As some of you know, we were at our daughter's house for Thanksgiving. That's one of the few holidays during the year when we can actually be more or less on the same page as everybody else. Now, of course, we've just finished one of the most intrusive holidays of the year. It's so critical for the survival of many businesses that they begin trying to get people into the spirit earlier and earlier each year. Remember when none of that started until Thanksgiving was over? Unless you can go live in a cave somewhere for 3 months, it means our daily lives are going to be intruded upon. We're bombarded with commercials and ads in every imaginable format. We see decorations everywhere. We're even assaulted by music when we make a phone call and we're put on hold. If we pick up a newspaper or magazine, in addition to the seasonal ads, there's bound to be a story about some person or organization that needs help making sure that children receive their fair share of gifts. Even the comics provide no escape for us. But if you're a child, how can you not be at least curious as to why your friends and classmates get catered to when it comes to their holidays? They don't have to ask time off to celebrate their holidays. They don't have to keep up with homework on their holidays. It doesn't work that way for us, does it? Now, soon we'll be facing Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day, Easter. At the very least, not keeping these days points out to schoolmates and fellow workers that we are different. By and large, people like the opportunity to get together. I'm sure we've all heard the expression, any excuse for a party. But what exactly is the value of these parties and celebrations? Do they further the individual's relationship with God? Do they help the individual understand why they're here on earth? Do they help them understand where they are going? All the celebrations that are kept throughout the year are fleeting moments of pleasure. Once passed, they've not strengthened the person's faith, enriched their understanding, or done anything at all of any lasting value. But in spite of that, these are the holidays that are supported by society. They are, at the very least, emotionally appealing. But people, unfortunately, are more often influenced by emotion than reason. And yes, that can also apply to us. Today, in order to be politically correct, at school or at work, you no longer get a Christmas vacation. It's a winter break. But why do we have a winter break in December? After being up north over Thanksgiving, I can't help but think that if we were truly going to be a break from winter, it would be more helpful during the end of January or first part of February. At the very least, then you could enjoy the Super Bowl activities. I'm not going to go into why we don't celebrate Christmas or how it can even be the birth date of Christ. I did that a couple of years ago, looking at it from God's perspective. If anybody's interested, it's on our website. Today, I'd like to spend some time looking at holidays in general. It seems that most holidays are substitutes or corruptions to hide or disguise the truth. At the very least, these holidays are useless. But we have the opportunity to know the truth and have been set free from false beliefs and superstitions, just like we were told in John 8:32. I can't help but wonder, is it a coincidence that the period between the fall holy days and the spring holy days is when Satan seems to pull out all the stops and throw these appealing alternatives our way? Obviously, a lot of this message will be reviewed to most of us, but for some of our younger folks, it may not be something that they've spent a whole lot of time thinking about. Satan knows that man likes to feel good, to go along with the crowd, to keep peace in his life, and avoid painful examinations of why he or she does or does not do something. What does God ultimately want for all of us? He wants us to be in His family. So the question is, are the holidays or holy days designed to help us reach that goal? Let's start at the beginning. Now, this time I'm not talking about the beginning of the Bible. The beginning of pagan influence on our lives. That is New Year's Eve. December 31st, coming up in 3 days. You know it's right around the corner when you see the tent outside for the fun things we'll listen to. Supposedly this date is when we say goodbye to the current year and anticipate a brand new year. Most people think of it as an opportunity to do over. Last year they promised themselves they were going to make some changes in their lives. Maybe they were going to eat less, exercise more, stop smoking or drinking, keep up with their homework, and so on. These resolutions, as they're called, last, some studies have shown, an average of something like 30 days. But this year it's going to be different for them. Sure it will. They'll run into the same old roadblocks that kept them from keeping resolutions before. Things like lack of willpower, no real long-lasting reason to do or not do something, and no long-term goal that would give them the motivation to make changes in their lives. How successful are people in keeping resolutions? Well, studies show that of those that made resolutions, only 12% felt satisfied that they had kept them. That means there's an 88% failure rate. Why do people fail in something that they want to do? Again, things like procrastination, lack of discipline, no game plan. I assume they were sincere about wanting to change, but there was no real follow-through. Now, we need to be careful. These are the same kinds of reasons that can deter us from our spiritual growth. At baptism, we made a type of a resolution. We made it a personal goal to put off sin, to overcome our nature, to become more like Christ, and of course to be in God's kingdom. Well, this can't be something that we're committed to up front and then neglect to follow through, or we might have the same failure rate. Okay, just because people use this date to try to make some changes in lives, that doesn't make it a problem. And just because we have to operate under this calendar, the land, for example, we have no choice but to acknowledge that January 1st is when we start changing the dates on things that we write or plan our activities around dates on the new calendars and so forth. But there are a couple of things that make no sense about a calendar that starts when it does. First of all, why does any day start 1 second after midnight? What did God tell us in Genesis 1? The evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, and so forth. And second, when does God start a new year? We read in Leviticus 23:5, we're told that in the 14th day of the first month, in the 14th day of the first month, at evening is the Lord's Passover. When does Passover occur? In the spring of the year. God's New Year's Day would be in the spring when new life is beginning and all things are greening up. Let's look at Exodus 12. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of the months, and it shall be the first day of the year to you. What month was that? It was a month called in the Bible Aviv. That means the month of green ears. Later the Jews called it Nisan, a Babylonian word having the same meaning. Now you won't find anything like green ears or something growing on January 1st, at least up north. Blue ears or white ears, maybe, if you don't have a head covering. God placed the beginning of His sacred year in the early spring to mark the beginning of the seasonal harvests, The two annual harvests in Palestine foreshadowed God's plan for a twofold spiritual harvest of souls to be born into his kingdom. God had a purpose for starting the year when he did. A good purpose. So why is it pretty much the entire world that begins their new year on January 1st? I'd like to read a little bit from an article from U.S. News and World Report, December 23, 1996. See what they had to say about New Year's. Now, I would not put U.S. News in the classification of a real spiritual publication, but they had this one right. Anyway, in 46 B.C., the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar first established January 1 as New Year's Day. Janus was the Roman god of doors and gates and had two faces, one looking forward and one back. Caesar felt that the month named after this god, January, would be the appropriate door to the new year. Caesar celebrated the first January 1 new year, I'll ask how, by ordering the violent routing of revolutionary Jewish forces in Galilee. In later years, Roman pagans, again, this is from U.S. News, Roman pagans observed the new year by engaging in drunken orgies, a ritual they believed constituted a personal reenacting of the chaotic world that existed before the cosmos was ordered by the gods. Not God, by the false gods that they lived in, that they believed in. So what was the primary purpose of starting the new year when they did? Simply to allow the pagan peoples that the Roman Empire was trying to bring into their fold, allowing them to keep some parts of their old pagan practices, just calling them by different names. As so-called Christianity spread, pagan holidays were incorporated into the Christian calendar, a practice called syncretism, which by definition is the attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles or practices. And that's something we all need to watch out for continually. Even today, we may find some good ideas, that, at least something we think is a good idea, or something we might want to do, and they're not always what they seem. If we spend a little time researching the origin of any new idea, we might find out it's simply an old idea and something we should be avoiding. In the case of New Year's, the pagan practice that was being incorporated was the Saturnalia, simply a wild gathering that involved excessive drinking and promiscuity. In a way, it's ironic that people use New Year's to make resolutions to have a better year when many New Year's celebrations involve quite a bit of alcohol. That's one night you don't want to be out on the road in the early morning hours. You may not want to be out after 10 o'clock. But those that are engaged in those celebrations, in the next morning when they're wanting to turn their life around and make some big changes, they're probably as unmotivated and unable to do so as they ever will be. Well, let's move on to Valentine's Day. It seems that all the people we know regard this as a cute custom whereby we can show someone that we care for them. It's all about the love. What do we read in John 3:16? We all know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When God emphasizes love, it's a different kind of love than what Satan wants us to focus on. Anything that Satan can do to help us focus on the physical, that's what's important to him. God wants us to look beyond today to the plans he has for us in the future. Valentine's Day, as well as Christmas Day, can lead to some serious depression and feelings of worthlessness. What if you're a child and you don't get any cards? What's that make you feel like? God never wants his children to feel like that. But again, Satan is delighted to have anyone feel as miserable as he is. And St. Patrick's Day, what's the value in this? What's it add to real Christian understanding of why we're put on this earth and what our future is? And what about Easter? Has there ever been any season of the year that gets people more off track than the time of year that God wanted us focusing on the sacrifice of His Son and what that means to us? Ironically, many try to justify keeping Easter based on a mistranslation. It was an intentional one in the King James Version, where Pascha, meaning Passover, was translated as Easter. But this was done long after the New Testament had been written, and Passover was replaced by men, not God, with the word Easter. I'd like to read a section from our booklet, Holidays or Holy Days, Does It Matter Which Day We Keep?, that covers some of this. I'm going to quote quite a bit from this booklet as we go along. I think this is a good booklet for us to read occasionally and also to make sure that our children are exposed to it. Quoting from the booklet, why did Egypt replace the Passover? Though Egypt was clearly pagan in origin, Christian leaders of the first two centuries after Christ's crucifixion employed the same philosophy in establishing the new holiday that they later applied to Christmas. Believing that people are free to select their own times and customs of worship, they went about gradually replacing the biblically commanded Passover with their humanly devised celebrations of Easter. As Easter replaced Passover, not only was a new date selected, but a new theme was introduced. Rather than commemorating Christ's death as directed by the Scriptures, for example in 1 Corinthians 11:26, the new holiday was designed to celebrate His resurrection. The new theme nicely accommodated the pagan fertility system symbols. It also helped distinguish the Christian community from the Jews, a major goal of church leaders at the time. Although Christ's resurrection is an important basis for our hope that we too can be resurrected, neither God the Father, Christ, nor the Scriptures has ever directed us to celebrate this event. Once again, man does the exact opposite of what he's told. Passover focuses on Christ's death, when his blood was shed, so that ours wouldn't have to be. So what does man do? He focuses on the resurrection. And what about Halloween? How does a Christian even start to put a positive spin on such barely concealed paganism? Oddly enough, lately it seems that it's the adults who get into this day more than the kids. Quoting further from the booklet, although some may dismiss the demonic symbolism associated with Halloween as harmless fun, the Bible reveals the existence of evil spirits led by Satan the devil. Satan's very name means adversary or enemy. As a loving father, God commands us to avoid things that can harm us. God has called His people to a different standard. Modern celebrations of Halloween may appear on the surface to be quite harmless, but the spiritual implications of dabbling with the spirit world are extremely serious. Unfortunately, overriding everything with every one of the world's holidays is simply the desire to appeal to our senses, to provide something fun to do. Fun things to eat. Candy sales are enormous at both Easter and Halloween. In the case of Easter and Christmas, it provides the opportunity for people to feel that they're doing something that God approves of. For at least two days a year, they think they're showing God that they're Christians. They don't necessarily have time for God the rest of the year, but of course God would understand. The bottom line is, does it matter to God? That's exactly how our booklet, Holidays or Holy Days, ends. Any of us that have ever tried to convince family or friends that they shouldn't be keeping something like Halloween or Christmas knows that it doesn't matter to them what the origins are. But what about God? Does it matter to Him? For example, how many times do people acknowledge the origins of Halloween but then just say, now it's just for fun? Or at Christmas, how many people don't care about the origins of any part of it, or even care that Christ's birth couldn't have been at that time of year, because we do it to honor Christ. Or they might just say it's a great time to be with the family. If you think about it, that's the same kind of reasoning that is involved in simply deciding what's right in your own eyes. Christ himself warned about this kind of reasoning in the book of Mark. Let's look at Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Mark 7, verse 1. I'm going to use the Good News Translation just to make it a little clearer. Some Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples were eating their food with hands that were ritually unclean. That is, they had not washed them in the way the Pharisees said people should. Verse 3. For the Pharisees, as well as the rest of the Jews, follow the teaching they received from their ancestors. They do not eat unless they wash their hands in the proper way, nor do they eat anything that comes from the market unless they wash themselves first. And they follow many other rules which they have received, such as the proper way to wash cups, pots, and copper bowls. Verse 5. So the Pharisees and the teacher of the law asked Jesus, "Why is it that your disciples do not follow the teachings handed down by our ancestors, but instead eat with ritually unclean hands?" Notice it was the Pharisees and their ancestors that created these teachings, not God. In verse 6, Jesus answered them, "How right Isaiah was when he prophesied about you. You are hypocrites, just as he wrote, 'These people, says God, honor me with their words, but their heart is really far from me.'" Synchronistic teaching, inserting pagan customs and observances into Christianity, is also honoring God with our lips, but having a heart that is far from him. Jesus went on to say in verse 7, "It is no use for them to worship me because they teach human rules as they were my laws. You put aside God's command and obey human teachings." And Jesus continued, "You have a clever way of rejecting God's law in order to uphold your own teaching. For Moses commanded, 'Respect your father and your mother,' and if you curse your father or your mother, you are to be put to death." Verse 11, "But you teach that if people have something they could use to help their father or mother, but say, 'This is Corban,' which means it belongs to God, they are excused from helping their mother or father. In this way, the teaching you pass on to others cancels out the word of God. And there are many other things like this that you do." Notice how the rules and traditions that man had devised trumped what God said, at least in their own minds. But God isn't mocked, and he can see right through all the excuses and reasons that we come up with. You know what? God doesn't buy any of it. The instructions that God gave us in all areas are for our own good. They don't need to be improved or revised in any way. We don't have the option to decide what's right in our own eyes and think that we're pleasing God. The origins of every holiday custom can easily be determined. Even before there was the internet, remember there was such a thing as a library? There was book after book explaining where our traditions come from. Until God called us and opened our minds, it didn't bother us to learn why rabbits supposedly laid colored eggs, or why we hung mistletoe, or why we put up Christmas trees, or dressed in costume to go door to door to ban treats. But now we know, so we have no excuse. What fellowship does light have with darkness? No matter how innocent these holidays appear, no matter how much false cheer and short-lived pleasure they bring, they are designed with one thing in mind: to keep you, to keep me from worshiping God as he wants to be worshiped. I like the way the article in November, December Good News begins. The article is titled, Does Christmas Really Honor Christ? Imagine a woman giving a gift to her husband on his birthday. Only it isn't his birthday. It's the birthday of an old boyfriend. And the gift is something she used to give that other person. The article goes on to say, Christmas is like doing the same very thing with Jesus, supposedly honoring him when this birthday and celebratory elements were formerly used to honor false gods. If we are to be worshiping God the way he wants to be worshiped, it begins with the truth. Let's turn to John 4. John 4, verse 23, we're told, The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such worship to him. Going back to the article in the Good News magazine, part of the truth here is that Scripture says we are not to try to honor God the way people formerly honored false gods. That is unacceptable to him. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, starting in 29. Again, I'll be using the Good News translation. The Lord your God will destroy the nations as you invade their land, and you will occupy it and settle there. After the Lord destroys those nations, make sure you don't follow their religious practices, because that would be fatal. Don't try to find out how they worship their gods so that you can worship in that same way. Do not worship the Lord your God in the way they worship their gods, for in the worship of their gods they do all the disgusting things that the Lord hates. They even sacrifice their children in the fires on the altars. Do everything I have commanded you. Do not add anything to it or take anything away. That's a warning straight from God. Have you ever wondered why he would give it? If you knew that God had just destroyed a nation, why would you want to do anything that that nation had done? What is it about us, people, that want to do the opposite of what God tells us? God alone is the giver of life and all good things. To give recognition to false gods, to imitate practices that honor them, is both unacceptable and idolatrous. Celebrating evil is not harmless fun. What do these so-called Christian celebrations have to do with Christ? And if they have nothing to do with Christ, why would we have anything to do with them? In Mark 12, 14 and Luke 20, 21, when the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus with some questions, they first acknowledged something, that without worrying what people thought, Jesus spoke the truth. One of the things that we're expected to do as parents is to teach our children the truth. How can a parent knowingly lie to his child, telling him that there's a Santa Claus that brings presents by coming down the chimney on Christmas Eve? Or that the Easter Bunny brings colored eggs to hide around the yard and brings a basket of goodies for us? Or for that matter, that the tooth fairy delights in collecting their old teeth? If that last lie were true, some of us would be able to collect a second time. There's an article posted on our website by Mr. Gerald Ost. The article is entitled, Do you Know the Surprising Origins of the Christmas Holiday? In it, he quotes Drew Carey, who is a comedic actor, who was on a TV talk show, The View. Now, again, this is not a biblical kind of environment. But apparently Drew surprised the audience by saying, and I'll quote, I don't think you should tell kids there is a Santa Claus. That's the first lie you tell your children. When kids get to be five, they realize their parents have been lying to them their whole life. Satan loves it when we tell these lies. And why not? Isn't he the father of lies? It's what Jesus told us in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Yes, Satan loves it when we tell these lies. Because what happens when our children find out we were lying to them? The seeds of doubt have been sown about anything that we have or will say. As they get older, they'll begin to wonder whether we've been telling them lies about Jesus Christ. The groundwork has been laid for them to think that every story that they've heard from the Bible is just a story. I'd like to read an excerpt from a book called Facing the Lion. It's a memoir of a French girl named Simone who was raised as a Catholic. The setting is close to World War II. One day her mother brought a Catholic Bible and began reading it to Simone. It might seem strange, but up to that time, the family had accepted whatever the priest had said in church. They had no way of knowing whether he was giving them the truth or not. As they began reading, mother and daughter soon began to have questions. What I thought was interesting was how the little girl actually had more understanding than her parents about what God would expect them to do when they learned something. I think you'll be able to follow who's saying what as we go through the dialogue. Simone wrote, "At home, mother was busy baking the different traditional cakes and cookies. The end of the year festivities were at hand. It was going to be a wonderful Christmas. Mother called me to come to the dining room. She had put the Christmas tree in a corner. In her hands, she held a big box. 'Come and help me,' she called. She had saved all the colorful glass balls from the previous year. I said, 'You saved them. This way the Christ child won't have to bring more.' 'Simone, we have always celebrated Christmas, but there is no such person as the Christ child. Every country has its own fairy tale and its own name for the one who brought gifts.' I responded, 'Our priest told us that Christmas is a day of Christ's birth. That's why there's a manger set up in the church next to the altar. A baby is lying in the manger with lots of animals all around.' Mother said, 'December 25th isn't Jesus' birthday. And besides, Jesus isn't a babe anymore. He grew up, then he died and was resurrected, and is now in heaven.' The tree was almost finished before I realized what Mom had told me. 'But if it isn't Jesus' birthday, why do we put up the tree? When was Jesus born?' 'Jesus was born in the autumn, not winter.' 'What does the tree stand for?' 'It has nothing to do with Jesus. It comes from ancient pagan times.' 'Then why do we do it?' 'I didn't want to disappoint you.' I had the golden glass ornament in my hand and ready to put on the top. 'Mom, does God accept the pagan tree?' 'I guess not.' I let the ornament fall and took all the other ones down and began trampling them to pieces. I was shaking all over. Silently, mother swept up the broken glass and put the fir tree on the balcony. That night, under my bed cover, disappointment and anger invaded my heart. Adults just lie. The stork, and the baby, and the fairy tale about the Christ child, the tree that is not really for Jesus but is pagan, they make religion into a tale. My anger grew. Mother explained herself. 'Yes, we have been cheating you. People who do not study the Bible don't think it is bad to make a pagan feast, and they do not know that Christmas started with the Roman Sun Feast. You made the right choice. Together we will work to get all the fairy tales and lies out of our worship.' I was appeased, but something was broken in my heart. My parents had been lying to me for 7 years, and the priest still did. From that day on, I was even more suspicious because I realized grown-ups can tell tales. Grown-ups can cheat. Grown-ups can mislead." Simone went on to become a strong believer in the truth to the extent that God revealed it to her, so that even at age 13, She was taken from her parents and sent away to be re-educated because as a student, she would not give the Nazi salute. That's basically meaning that the person's accepting that the Nazi party is above God. Simone's example should remind us that once we come to understand His truth, we have an obligation to take steps to obey it. Have we helped our children have the same kind of conviction and understanding? I hope so. Do we have it? I hope so. Our booklet, again, Holidays and Holy Days, states, worshiping God is the most honorable endeavor any human being can undertake. Part of the reason for our existence is to worship Him forever, referring to Psalm 22:27 and 86:9. The Bible reveals no future for people who refuse to honor their Creator. As I said earlier, God wants us to worship Him in spirit and truth. We know that those that are not doing this, those that are following mankind's traditions rather than the whole truth of the Bible, are worshiping God in vain. In contrast to the way various holidays are being kept, what did Jesus and His disciples do when they wanted to worship God? They kept the days that God said to keep forever. Now, forever hasn't ended, according to my knowledge, so we're to keep those same days now. As we probably all know, God has given us 7 annual festivals or feast days on which to worship Him and honor Him. By observing them, according to His word, we can understand His ultimate plan for all of humanity. Because they do reveal His plan, the festivals are far more important than any of the society's holidays. Again, quoting from the booklet, observances that are rooted in paganism break the first two of the Ten Commandments. Is God pleased when people claim to worship Him by adopting celebrations of pagan gods and goddesses and man-made holidays while they ignore His commanded days and ways of worship? Celebrating the birth of the sun god or adopting fertility rites to other gods and goddesses violates God's clear instruction. You shall have no other gods before Me. Inventing religious feasts to replace those given by God contradicts His teachings. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Substituting pagan customs and practices for what God has commanded, regardless of how well-intentioned it might be, is idolatry. Why would anyone choose to reject God's instructions in His marvelous feast days, especially when God gave them to us to reveal our ultimate destiny? God doesn't want us to have any part of our past ways of worship. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, I'll be reading from the Good News Translation. 2 Corinthians 6. Starting in verse 14. Do not try to work together as equals with unbelievers, for it cannot be done. How can right and wrong be partners? How can light and darkness live together? How can Christ and the devil agree? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Verse 16. How can God's temple come to terms with pagan idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God Himself has said, I will make My home with My people and live among them. I will be their God and they shall be My people. And so the Lord says, you must leave them and separate yourselves from them. Have nothing to do with what is unclean and I will accept you. I will be your Father and you shall be My sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And chapter 7, verse 1. All these promises are made to us, my dear friends, so then let us purify ourselves from everything that makes body or soul unclean. Let us be completely holy by living in awe of God. With the beginning of his holy days each year, God is reminding us of the great plan that he has for us. He expects us to be mature enough to wait for his promises to be fulfilled. Do you want to settle for cheap gifts, candies, or trinkets now, or eternal life and the most awesome superpowers that you could ever imagine? My youngest grandson recently announced that he had a superpower. Now, at first that made me a little nervous, like, what's he talking about? But then he said that he was a super hugger. Well, that's not a bad power to have. But we'll have some powers that we can't begin to imagine now, since we're limited by our own physical strengths and weaknesses. If we can't even walk through a wall now, how can we understand that? And of course, there are many, many, many more significant things that we've been promised. But as God begins his holy days, he wants us to remember that they're all wrapped around Jesus Christ. His sacrifice spared all mankind from eternal death. We are blessed to know this and to have forgiveness for sins now. Eventually, all mankind can have the same forgiveness. Passover reminds us that we can only have eternal life through Christ. Once we have accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins, it's hard to believe that some refuse it, but they do. The days of unleavened bread picture us trying to clean up our minds and attitudes and follow Christ's example in practicing righteousness. And again, without Christ in this picture, these days would be just attempting to do it all by ourselves, something that's impossible for us. And Pentecost does many things for us. Let me quote from the booklet again. Pentecost was the day that God miraculously granted his Spirit to the New Testament church. This day continues to remind us that God is the Lord of his harvest, choosing and preparing the first fruits of his coming kingdom by granting them his Spirit. God's Spirit empowers us with a love of God, the motivation to obey him, and a sound mind to discern his truth. Only those led by God's Spirit are called sons of God. Trumpets, of course, pictures the return of Jesus Christ to earth and the resurrection of the dead in Christ, as well as a change from physical form to spirit for those of us that have already received the down payment of that Spirit through baptism. And on the Day of Atonement, the benefits of Christ's return will continue. Satan will be bound, and this will give all nations, all the rest of the people for whom Christ shed his blood, give them the opportunity to be reconciled to God. And the Feast of Tabernacles, while it's a wonderful time for us in the physical life, this pictures a time that will be so far beyond what we can imagine. Christ's thousand-year reign will begin as Christ's law goes out, as God's law goes out to all nations from Jerusalem. The nature of wild animals will be changed. The land itself will be restored to productivity. There won't be any more lies, and there won't be any more deciding what's right in your own eyes. On the last great day, the eighth day that immediately follows the Feast of Tabernacles, all people that are still in their graves, those that either never knew or didn't understand God's plan for them, will be brought back to life. At that time, they will be taught the things that we have had and are having the opportunity to learn today. They'll receive the opportunity to have their sins forgiven so that they too may become children of God. And this fortunately will put an end to the lie that Satan has foisted on too many. And that is, those that who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ have lost their opportunity for eternal life. God is a loving God who wants every one of us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to ask him for help in understanding the dangers of being seduced by the world's holidays and the elements that are just fun. The holy days are part of the legacy handed down to us by Jesus Christ and the apostles. As a continuation of the New Testament church, we are commanded to keep these days for our own long-lasting benefit. Yet the majority of people today observe days that are not commanded to be kept, and in most cases are expressly warned against. We can't afford to ignore God's commands or His warnings. Can it possibly please God when we take to ourselves the right to decide how to worship Him, especially when we ignore His express commands not to do something? Just associating Jesus' name with various holidays doesn't make them any more acceptable to God. Perhaps just the opposite. Let's look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15, starting in verse 8. Here Christ said, "These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The people who keep Christmas and Easter would probably vigorously object to our calling their worship in vain. And that's exactly what God called it. In vain they worship me. Why? Because they're letting man's traditions be their guide rather than opening up their Bible to see what God says and then believing that He means it. In 1 John 2, verse 6, we're instructed to follow in Jesus' steps. Was He concerned about what the Jews did? No. He was deeply concerned about pleasing the Father and doing His will. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, verses that are very familiar to us, Jesus commanded His followers to teach them, those that would come after Him, to observe, meaning to keep, all things I have commanded you. Did He command them to keep Christmas or Easter? So if we are to keep the same things He did, we will keep the holy days. Some believe that Paul removed the obligation to observe these days. But what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1? "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And Christ kept the holy days. As with so many other things, we don't have the right to decide what to observe or not observe any more than we have the right to decide what is right or wrong. Our only choice is whether to obey or not to obey. If we are to build on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, we will be faithful to these days as they were, and we will faithfully keep them. And as we keep them, we will learn more and more about God's plan every year. Quoting again from the booklet, "Once we come to understand His truth, we have an obligation to take steps to obey Him. We recognize that the instruction and examples in His Word were recorded for our spiritual instruction and benefit. We simply cannot serve two masters. We cannot simultaneously embrace two competing systems of worship." The 15th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica has often been used to show that the origin of many things that churches that believe that they are Christian have no basis in Christ. The Encyclopedia acknowledges, for instance, that there is no biblical authorization for changing the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. They also make the connection that the divinely revealed feasts that God commanded were replaced by traditions of each of the self-governing churches. Let's look at Colossians 2, verse 8. In Colossians 2, verse 8, we read Paul's warning, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So what's the bottom line? Just saying something is Christian doesn't make it so. And this refers not only to holidays, but to every tradition that's followed by churches around us and by the world around us. We cannot make anything holy. We can say we're doing something to honor God, but that doesn't make it so. We should all recognize that overriding God's instructions isn't wise. Unfortunately, we're still human, and sometimes we get the attitude to go along to get along. In Jeremiah 10, verse 2, God, through Jeremiah, told us, "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles." Now, shouldn't that apply to more than just their holidays? What about their general behavior and attitude? What about their dress, their off-color, rude language? What about their relationships with their family members and their children? While we may understand that this applies to all pagan customs, do we understand that it also has to do with all ways that are contrary to God's way? One of the last messages in the Bible is a warning to all of us that are caught up in the worldwide system that opposes nearly everything that a true Christian stands for. Let's turn to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Yes, we have been warned.